take our time together to gather in this humble believer in the house to worship you, our great God and King. And Father, I pray as we have already saturated our service, prayer, singing, and meditation to you, Lord. I pray that our hearts have already been convicted. I pray that our souls have already been nourished. I pray that our eyes have already been enlightened. As your truth has been sung, as it has been read, as it has been prayed. I pray, Father, that your Spirit has already begun his work within us, and that your truth has already begun to make its way into our heart and prepare us now even for preaching your word. Father, your children, our lives are built on the word of God. Jesus said, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, but the wise man builds his house on the rock. The rock is the word of God. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that every element of our service is grounded in that rock, grounded in the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to expound on your truth, that you would continue to make yourself known to us. We desire to know you, Lord, who you are, what you have done for us, how you want us to live, how you want us to think, what you want us to believe. That is the cry of the children of God. Lord, we want to know you. We want to live out your truth. So, Father, as we continue coming close to the end of Amos to continue to see the truth concerning the justice, I pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to receive that, to understand it, and to worship you for it. May what we learn of you in Amos, Lord, directly impact our lives. May it deepen our worship. May it challenge us, even in how we evangelize and how we portray you to a lot. Father, may we know the truth and live by it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So teach us, we pray now, Father, as we dive into your precious word. Thank you for giving us the Bible and for giving us the Holy Spirit so that we might not only understand it, but live it out for your glory and our good. Father, we surrender this time into your hands. May you be with me as I bring forth your word, and may it not return void. May it accomplish all that you set it out in this time. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask these things in your blessing. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to be in Amos, but I'd like for you to turn with Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you were with us last week, we covered Amos chapter 7. And we looked at the first three of five visions that God gives Amos. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Amos, all together. Five closing visions that God gives to the prophet Amos. That is sort of and one of the elements that we have seen as we've gone through the book. He knows what is going on. It's revealed to the Israelites what they have been doing against him. Watching the entire time, that nothing is hidden from God's sight. That's the truth that we're going to see today in chapter 8. But we looked last week at chapter 7, and we saw that judgments are never too harsh. The essence of the first three visions, when God sends the vision to Amos, the land would be burned up, the Israelites would be left with nothing. Your people would never be able to survive this. We would all be gone. There would be no remnant. And God's response to Amos is, you're right, it would be too far. That's why I'm not going to do it. But is restraining. We can use that word. That he will not go beyond what is just. And whenever we say God to be unjust, or too hard, or unloving, we were doing God wrong. Because God never does what he could do if he went to the fullest extent. And we saw that Israel was committed accordingly to the humble. Never too far. Never too far. It's always in line with the standard, and it's always perfect. Never too far, but that is never out of place. In other words, it's never too soon, it's never too late. We're going to build on that point in just a moment, but in order for us to understand that principle, why is Moses given to the Israelites right before they are entering into the promised land to cross the Jordan and fight their first battle in Jericho? Moses gives them instructions to pay very careful attention to what is being said. There are texts in Deuteronomy that are directly related to what Amos has been addressing towards the Israelites. And pushing the oppressed and the poor, treating one another, something that I'm watching is not my character. I want you to see just how deep and detailed God's instructions the Israelite was. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 1, what it says. Verse 1. At the end of the years, you shall grant the release. This is the man who will release every creditor, release what he has left in his neighbor. He shall not accept the neighbor of his brother, because the only release has been proclaimed. A foreigner, even exactly whatever of yours is with his brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no harm among you, for Yahweh. If you only obey the voice of Yahweh your God, be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. And I want you to notice very clearly here is that in the book of Deuteronomy, many of you have heard me say this time and time and time again, but just so you remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, the way this scripture and all those red laws are actually categorized in a very specific order. They follow the Moses gave you one commandment, all the different ways that commandment applies to your life. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 15, you'll notice here, 7 years. And he talks about the year of Jubilee. In chapter 16, he talks about the Passover. The ceremonial law, this deals with the worship laws, deals with the Moses beginning in chapter 15 looked like Sabbath. It was a day of what, church? Does that mean that we just sing songs to God? Psalm 92 was a Sabbath worship song that they would sing. Just praise him and give him a name for all the things he does. And that's it. fullness of those who belong to God. That's what's being addressed here. And what's interesting is when you think of the Sabbath, the day of rest and the day of worship to the Lord, I remember this Moses talking about credit and debt and charging our brother and loans and things like that. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, you shall not harm your heart or stretch your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and he is sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. What does this have to do with the Sabbath? Why is Moses using the fourth commandment to talk about how we treat those who are in need? Well, you know the answer to this question. The Sabbath is a day of rest, but we all live in a fallen world, which means that we always experience rest, church. No, we do not. Some of us run into some quite unfortunate circumstances, some financial difficulties or hardship, whatever it may be. And the reason why Moses puts this here, or God rather, is because this is what he's trying to, just as I have given you rest, if you want to reflect my character, live in such a way that you bring rest to others. And when there are others who are in need and struggling and hurting, this is how you apply the Sabbath. You bring rest to them through your generosity. You help in their time of need, and that brings rest to their troubled souls. You know what this tells us, beloved? That when we worship God, our worship to God is not just what we say or do to God, but also what we say and do towards others that God has trusted us. God says, you bringing rest to the helpless and the needy is a reflection of my character and how I brought you rest, and how I originally created the world to be rest. I want you to think just how significant that is, church. A world that has been plunged into sin. God says, if you follow my commands, you will help remove the effects of that sin. Which means, if the Israelite does not do this, not only are they being mean, not only are they being unloving, not only are they being self-centered, but they are no longer reflecting the character. And I want you to notice very carefully verse 4 of chapter 15. God said something very interesting. But there will be no poor among you. Is that true? What is Amos talking about? Do you pray? The poor. Is that wrong? Why did God say there will be no poor among you? Well, keep reading verse 5. If you only will strictly what? Obey the voice of the Lord. God's law was set up in such a way that if every Israelite would have followed it, there would have been no war. You see, the problem in Amos' day, why there's so many needy, so many poor, so many oppressed, is because the Israelites had turned their hearts against their brothers and had only looked out for their. And God said, this isn't just mere self-centeredness. You are no longer reflecting my character and living out that Sabbath rest that I told you to back in Deuteronomy chapter 15. This has to do with our worship before God. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. As we're continuing along through the book of Deuteronomy, we come all the way to chapter 23. And here we get into verse 19, where Moses is now standing on the 8th commandment. If you guys test your knowledge, what's the 8th commandment? Don't steal, right? Do not steal. And look what it says in verse 19. You shall charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. And they bless you in all that you undertake in the land. land that you are entering possession of. Now, just a quick side note before we go into this verse, that there is a theocracy. Israel was supposed to direct the community in the civil areas of their life. There's a very different problem today. You today don't turn into yourself alone. That may be the principle, may be carrying over that if a brother in Christ is the need that you would loan him without seeking to benefit from that loan. That certainly carries over. But the point here that God is saying is that if you see your brother in need, watch this, and you seek to take advantage of that need by saying, oh, you really need to be able to profit from you, puts that under the category of the eighth commandment, which means you are going to want to steal. Not just unloving, it is for stealing from him. Notice, you don't have to go into his house and take something that belongs to him and not to you. The very way you interact with a brother or sister in Christ, God says, a reflection of whether or not you follow the commandment. Isn't that amazing how deep these commandments go? When we think of stealing, we think of taking something that doesn't belong to us. God says, oh, way deeper than that. Way deeper than that. You're trying to profit off a brother who's in need. Instead of showing compassion, you show interest. Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what they were doing in Amos. They were trampling on the needy. In other words, they were exacting taxes from them. If you remember back in chapter 2, God said, you were paying me all their field. In other words, the phone was something that they would give to the person who was in the to us. And yet the Israelites and Amos were keeping those close, even at the cross of the sea here in just a minute. Closer to the end of that. Because the Israelites weren't following anything. And they were only worried about their self-interest. Look with me at chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. This is going to show what I just spoke about. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. And beginning in verse 8, he moves from the 8th commandment to the 9th commandment. Anybody know what the 9th commandment is? Do not bear false witness. Now, we usually like to say that means don't lie. That is true, but false witness refers to a legal sense. So this is dealing with justice. Don't lie in the court. Don't bear false witness. Don't give a false testimony against somebody so that the court would be skewed. So this ultimately deals with how justice is being served. You have to be honest in the courtroom. So the idea of justice, look, as it pertains to one another, look at verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stay in the house, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge back to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep on his pledge. That's what the cloak I was telling you about. That's what we were born at night. It was very costly. That's something that was very important. So during the day, here you go to risk my cloak, and I can get it back once I pay you. But at night, give it back. That would be important when I go to sleep. God said, you need to do that. You need to show that kindness toward that person. If you don't, and in spite, you say, no, you're not getting it back. Until you pay, God said, that is what? Unjust. That is unjust. Everybody knows God would say in verse 14, you shall not address a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of his brothers or one of the sojourners, or in your land, within your town. You shall give his wages. God says, if you hire somebody for the day, and his wages are. If you do that, that would be unjust. You see, God says the way we treat each other and the way we interact specifically with the poor and the needy who are among us. He violated means to worship him. You could be violating what it means to steal or not to steal. You could be violating just this. See, God is looking at the heart, how we treat one another. Are we motivated by compassion and love? Or are we motivated by self-interest? Be very careful attention, church. We can go to Leviticus and see text there. God cares how we treat each other. And he shows us that if you and I actually want to follow the Ten Commandments, it's not just never not taking something. It's all of these things. So let's go now to Amos chapter 8. And the reason why I wanted to start there in Deuteronomy is because it's now going to enhance your understanding. I have to do the best I can to put you into the shoes of the Israelite in that. In order to do that, you have to know what God said in Deuteronomy. You have to understand the rules that God has set up that demonstrate what it looks like to love one another. You have to see how it's important. And what's for God, and how we treat each other, what that life looks like. We're not supposed to look at each other as little dollars. Like Philippians chapter 2 says, we're to look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. Israel was not doing that. Amos chapter 2, remember what it says in verse 6. Israel, you are still the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You are taking the poor and you're crushing it into the dust of the earth. You're turning aside the way of the earth. Chapter 4, verse 1, this word, you piles of Bashan, you are on the mountains of Samaria. Then we come to chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you accept a grain from him. Over and over and over again, God looks at the Israelites and he says, you are living for yourself. You don't care how you treat other people. And God said, that is a big, big problem. I did not create you to fill your pockets and use people as a means to fill your own pockets. We need to be governed by love, not only for God, but also for others. Israel was not doing that. So, Amos chapter 8, this is what we see in light of all that. This is what the Lord God showed me. The old, a basket of stubborn fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will no longer pass over them. So notice here, we have the fourth vision given to Amos. And we might think it's rather strange. He has a vision from the Lord. What you see, angels? What you see, that the throne of God. No, I saw a basket of fruit. And God asked me, what do you see? And I said, a basket of fruit. What is God showing you this year? Why a basket of fruit, God? It's a basket of summer fruit. And you pick fruit when it's what, church? If you pick it too soon, it'll be what, bro? Bitter, not good. If you pick it too late, I fall off. You see, God picked it at just the right time. And God uses it as a picture for Israel. And he said, at the end of verse 2, the end has come upon my people of Israel. In other words, God said, you have exhausted my patience. And you remember that. Or, verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, for each your God. I sent you all these warnings, and you kept rejecting the truth. You did not turn to me. You kept putting it off. And God says to Amos, hey, I've got a picture here for you. Here's proof. It's been picked because it's right. Guess what? no more patience, no more waiting. They are now ripe for judgment. And this idea, by the way, of rightness referring to judgment is something that carries all the way to the end, by the way. Amos borrows heavily from one of the minor prophet church, Joel. So turn with me a couple pages back to Joel chapter 3, and let's see if Joel's talking about anything that has to do with rightness. Joel chapter 3, just a couple pages to the left of your Bibles, and look with me in verse 11. Joel here is looking to the end of time, the final battle that God has. Look at 17, verse 11. Only you surrounding me, bring down your voice, Yahweh. This is God. Verse 12, but the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will send to judge all the surrounding nations. Why is God coming to judge the nations who are dead? Why is there a final opinion? Well, look what it says in verse 13. But in the sickle, or the harvest is what, church? Right. What does that mean? He's just ready. It means God is not waiting too long. And God is not coming too soon. He comes when the time is right. And then what will he do? Second half of verse 13. Go in tread, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, and we shall just break it.
Yeah.
Notice Amos once again borrowing imagery from Joel. Joel says, yeah, the whole world is going to be right. Amos says, Israel, you're right as well. And remember, the Israelites are completely different. Yeah, that's for the Gentiles. That's for Judah. That's not for us. We're still going to the temple. We're still worshiping God. We're still offering sacrifices. Hey, we even built another temple with golden bulls to represent the strength of Yahweh. We're worshiping those. God can't be upset with us. We're still doing the things right in the law. And yet Amos borrows from Joel and he says, no, no, Israel, don't complain. Well, that judgment's for you too. You're right, just like the world. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And let me just show you how John built on this. Revelation chapter 14, three words from Joel that we just read were sickle, harvest, white, tread, vine press. I just read all those in Joel. Listen to what John said in Revelation chapter 14, look at the beginning in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, this during the 7-year tribulation period, and God judged the world, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your what? Sickle. Where do we read that? For the hour to me has come. For the harvest. Where do we read that? The harvest of the earth has come because it is fully what? Right. Where do we read that? Joel. Look at verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great harvest of the earth and threw it into the grave. What? Wine press. Where do we read that? Oh. Verse 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. Remember what Joel said? He said, put the grapes in the vat and tread on them. All the words from Joel, just about all of them, are used here. What is John doing? He's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. You see, beloved, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What does Revelation 14 say? Yes, God also will judge them. You see, our view of God cannot just be love. Correct. Love, no judgment. We have to have the full picture of who God is. Fully loving, fully wrathful. And those do not come to be. God is holy and he hates sin. He must punish it. And that is what Revelation 14 shows, building off of Joel 3, which is what Amos is piggybacking on. He says, this is a part of the holy character of God. His love doesn't just push aside the sin. His justice demands sin paid for. And in the end, he says the whole world will fall under this judgment. We're going to close in a few minutes by bringing back that love and wrath concept together. But you need to understand that. And this is a question I have for you. When you present the gospel to people, do you ever talk about the wrath of God? Do you ever talk about the holiness of God? Do you ever talk about the judgment of God? Or are you afraid that that will turn you away? If the only picture of God that you give people is that he is just loving and Jesus is some middle-aged, dirty-old guy with a white garment, less kids sit on his lap, they don't know Jesus. And if Jesus in your mind is not more fierce than David, there's a problem. Why is it that Jesus looks like he's just in the corner, like some helpless person who just loves and begging people to come to him? He is a fierce warrior, and he will crush the wicked under his feet. And yet, in light of that holiness, he says, but I also love and I can redeem you from that judgment. But we cannot push the part we don't like in order to make Jesus something that the Bible does not present him as. He is not only what we want him to be. And when we give people the full picture of the gospel, that yes, Christ is more fierce than David. Yes, he will judge the world. He will come on a wise horse. He will crush the wicked. He will be victorious. That's when the gospel becomes good news. Because we immediately say, Father, can you rescue from that? Don't let Satan tempt you into appeasing the world by only giving them the good parts of the Bible that they want to hear. We must present the full picture of God. And when we understand who God is and we understand his justice, then the gospel makes more sense. God is just loving that the cross is important. And it leads to books written today by theologians with doctor's degrees that say Christ on the cross makes no sense. But they don't understand the cost of our sin because God is full. So God says here to Amos, the basket of summer fruit means Israel is right, and my justice demands that it be executed against their sin. So we learn from Amos 7 that God's judgment is never too hard. Here we learn in these first two verses of Amos 8 that God's judgment is never out of place. Doesn't come too soon, doesn't come too late. In line with his character, it comes when it needs to come, and it will. What will it look like? For now, at the end of verse 2, I will no longer pass over them. That means God says, I'm not going to look the other way. And I'm not going to continue to show grace. I'm not just going to pass over it. It's going to be judged. Verse 3, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declaring, O Lord Yahweh. So many things. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. This is referring to when the Assyrians come. And they destroy Samaria. Still needs death. Have we heard about the term still needs where? Notice as Amos is wrapping up the book, he brings that point up again. Sin leads to death. And notice here, bodies dead everywhere, and everyone will be silenced. In other words, they're going to be shocked at the judgment. Remember, these are the Israelites from chapter 6, singing, dancing, chilling on their couches, eating the best food, pampering themselves with finest oils. Remember that? Their jaws are going to drop because they're going to say, oh, he actually did it. He actually brought his Jericho. And then we read verse 4 of the temple. verses 4 to verse 6, God brings up why they're ripe for judgment. This is why we start in Deuteronomy. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring before the land to an end. God brings that up again. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 8. God says, we told you how to treat each other. But you don't care. You don't love. You only care about your self-interest. You see that they are unloving at verse 4. Then look at verse 5, secondly, saying, let's hold the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale. The new moon, the Sabbath, these are the festivals, the religious ceremonies that the Israelites would celebrate and worship to God and remember. Yet, notice the attitude here. When will this Sabbath be over? Right? That's when will church be over? Because I have better things to do. This is self-centered heart and a godlessness. We don't really want God. Right? That's like you saying, we got to go to church today. You know, I wanted to X, Y, and Z, but I will go and do that. Listen, church. Think of God in this way. Is worshiping God and being Stephen? That's what's going on here. What an inconvenience. Man, I could make some money today. But it's the Sabbath, we can't work. When will it be over? Like, get back to making money. And it doesn't have to just be money. You can put a million other things in. What in your life is causing worship of God to become an inconvenience? That's what's going on. An idol has gripped their heart so much so that I would rather do this, but I have to do this. God is looking at their heart and to be so self-centered. And remember, when sin grips the heart, it not only impacts how we treat others, it certainly impacts our relationship with God. We no longer want to worship Him. We no longer want to sacrifice Him. We no longer really want to be here. We just have to be. That's what we do. That's what God, He said somewhere. And that's how we treat worship. Look what it says at the end of verse 5. He wants to make the ephah small and the shekel great. The ephah was a measurement of weight. So it was like 10 bags of grain. But it says he wanted to make it great. So how do I make 10 bags of grain, 10 bags of grain without it being 10 pounds of grain? So that's easy. I'll put 7 pounds of grain and 3 pounds of cheddar. So I'll tell you 10 pounds of grain. So they become grainy. Enough? Is it enough? Sin never satisfies. So they begin to become dishonest. They begin to fill the grain sacks with other things so that when it goes on the scale, it can have 2 out of 10, but you know, particles of chaff in there. And that'll make the shekel great. Not only are they profiting from that dishonesty, but the idea of making the shekel great probably refers to them wanting to raise the prices so that everybody so that they stay up. They're not concerned about their brothers. They're using them as objects to elevate themselves. And of course, the end of verse 5, that leads to them dealing deceitfully with false balances. Verse 6, that we may find the worth of silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. In disregard, they saw their brothers as just objects. It meant nothing to them. So they were unloving, self-centered, godless, greedy, inconvenienced by God, and dishonest. This is how they have been living. So God says to Amos, you see why the fruit's ripe. It's ready. It's ready. Verse 7, Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Wow. That's one of those convicting verses, isn't it? Like there's a positive and a negative. The negative is for the wicked, God says, I see everything you do, I won't forget it. You even see that reflected in Revelation. When the wicked stand before God at the great white throne judgment, it says in the loved one. The books. What's in the books? Detailed account of your life. Right? God knows every single thing we've done. God looks at everything that you have for me. You can't smooth talk your way around me. I know every single thing you've done, and I won't forget it. So the negative side is that's wicked. The good thing is that this shows us just how just God is. No evil deed will slip away unpunished. God says, I know everything, and know that my justice and my holiness is so comprehensive, every single evil deed will be punished. And for those of us who are in Christ, that's a clue. Because we want evil crushed. We don't want to find out when we're in heaven one day, oh, I forgot about that one. All of it will be brought finally on the day of judgment. There's a second reason why that's so important, but you got to wait for the end. So God says to Israel, you can't hide from me. I won't forget anything that you have done. By the way, compare that with what we read this morning, Psalm 103, 8 through 12. Remember transgression in the morning, that's as far as it is from the way. How does two like another? Why did David say you have forgotten it? Why here does God say I will never forget it? Contradiction? Of course not. You're gonna have to figure that one out yourself. First name. Shall not the rain fall on this account? In other words, God knows everything we've done. We can't hide from him, he's not gonna forget it. To shake, to tremble. Some believe this may be a reference to an earthquake reference, a land trembling. But here, everyone should be terrified. God see your city, just forget it. Right? The psalmist, I think it's Psalm 30, Psalm 31, whatever they said, Lord, if you look at our sin, who will stand against you? Right? Who can stand against you? Nobody can. You look at our lives, you don't even know it. This should cause the land to tremble, and everyone mourned who dwelt in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. When the Nile would rise, and when a river gets out of control, it's like houses are in a river during a flood. Verse 9, on that day declares the Lord Yahweh, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broadest daylight. We're running out of time. We have to get through chapter 8, so we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to tell you, this again is borrowing from Yazoo. Put in your Bible reference, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For God says the sun being darkened in the day. Why? Because of the plague of locusts, which is going to be so thick, it covers the sun. Can be borrowed from Joel again to say, God is going to bring a plague of locusts as part of his judgment, which would also coincide with the part when Moses said it would come. Or, when he says on that day, he's referring to that day in the future, where in Revelation chapter 6, and what is that when we read about? Red like blood, and the sun being like the solar and lunar eclipses. Back in Genesis, when God created the stars in chapter 1, he said, I created them for wake you up and say, hey, good invention, I'm doing stuff. It's spooky. You ever see a lunar eclipse? Solar eclipse? Everything gets dark. In the middle of the day, God says, yeah, they're like marvelous to me. I move those around. We're terrified as we see these massive objects in the universe. God uses that as signs to tell his people judgment is coming. So that is the essence of verse 9. God is saying, you're going to know, there will be signs. Whether it be the locust or these tossed Verse 10, I will turn your sorrow and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth and rebukes and boldness on every day. Notice there, mourning, lamentation, sackcloth, boldness. Sackcloth was this like robe made out of goats or camel's hair that they would put on during times of mourning. And boldness, men would shave their heads in times of distress. So we have mourning, lamentation, sackcloth, boldness. That's weird. In chapter 6, everyone was having a party. See, his song is just living it up.
But it's from within.
You just live for yourself and the things of this world. Ada said, it's going to lead to mourning. It's going to lead to temptation. It's going to lead to sackcloth. Don't let Satan deceive you. Your sin is not fun, beloved. Your sin is not going to satisfy you or fulfill you. For a time, you can live in it, but eventually, this will be the result of it. Then, at the end of verse 10, I will make your life a mourning for an only son. At the end of it, like a bitter day. It's like if you lost your only child, that's the pain that Israel is going to experience when God comes against us. A right for judgment. By the way, for verse 10, I would encourage you to write Revelation 18. Verses 9 through 14 in the margin. Because you'll see at the very end when the Antichrist takes over all the world comes to him, and they're living in the luxuries of the world. Where's the sin of murder? Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will render this in the land, not of bread, nor of thirst, to water, but of hearing the words of the people. This is the most serious of it all. God says, I'm going to strip you of prophets, I'm going to strip you of the word, you're going to take into a foreign land, you won't hear from me anymore. Our relationship will be put on pause. Notice in verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh. Oh, my church. It is interesting. You read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And again, we're going to throw another one in, so we don't have time to go in it. Deuteronomy 4, 29. God says, in your throne, you will seek me. And then he says, and if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. But here God says, you will see me and you will not find me. Another contradiction. No. What does it mean? It means that when they seek him, they're not seeking him blood. In other words, it's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. Oh no, just there on the top. I'm sorry. Please don't understand. It's not truly broken of their sin. It's a seeking God because how do we get out of it? On a heart that's truly broken. So notice, God even in Deuteronomy said, there will be a way for you to see me again. But it goes back to what we've seen in Amos, I want the hearts. Verse 13. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint from thirst. Even the young ones will faint looking for the word of God. They will not find it. Verse 14. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Judah, and in the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Samaria, Dan, Beersheba, this is all referring to the places of false worship. These religious activities where Israel was traveling to these places or worshiping them. Sometimes God and sometimes other gods. And God says all these false synchristic worship centers, they will all be crushed one day and they will not rise again. God says, I will deal with all of your sin. Remember, the theme of the book as it pertains to the sin is the false religion. In chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, how much you know this? Verse 14, false religion. God judges by the standard. Well, that's what we learn in chapter 7. He judges at the right time. That's what we learn in chapter 9. So, how do we conclude this morning? Number one, understanding the magnitude of God's justice helped them bear a generous sacrifice of sacrifice. When we understand this morning what Amos is trying to tell us in chapter 7 and 8, the magnitude of God's justice, right? Verse 7, I will not forget anything that will only be patient. That unveils the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice. Why? Because if God has punished all sin, that's the magnitude of his justice. The magnificence of Christ is, I have taken all your sin. If the magnitude of God's justice is, God's wrath will be poured out on sinners, the magnificence of Christ is, for that wrath. You see, beloved, you cannot just take the good loving part. If you want to understand the magnificence of Jesus Christ, you have to understand the magnitude of your sin against the Holy God. And Jesus stands in the middle. From a holy God who must punish for you. Paves the way for you to have eternal life. You cannot appreciate Christ and his work if you do not understand God and his character. And Amos says, yes, this is hard, this is heavy. He will not forget. He will bring judgment. And then when we look at Christ, we say, wow, he absorbed all of that for me, so that I do not have to be placed into Amos chapter 8. Christ did it for you. Understanding the magnitude of God's justice helps us to unveil the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice. There's a second thing I want to see, and I promise I'll be done in 1:3. Second thing from our text is worship of God and living for God. That is a sign that there is an idol operating in your heart. And by the way, be careful, because some people will do this. Okay, Sunday worship is an inconvenience, so I'll do other things for God during the week, and that will make up for it. And can we not be faithful to put aside worldly things so that we can honor the Lord he has called us to? Is God that important that other things should consistently take the back seat? There's a lot of comments.
You sure? Thanks.
And the third thing, is your love for God and your identity in what you do, not welcome? God looked at the Israelites and said, here's my God. There's not the only thing, but here's why. When we look at our life, this is convicting for me as well that I wrestle with this. What am I doing to show love to my brothers and sisters in Christ here at Cornerstone? Am I praying? Am I helping? What am I doing? Am I concerned for others, or am I just looking out for me and my family? God says our part and our profession must be matched with the life we live. Are we loving God? Are we loving others? As he has spoken. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work his word into your hearts this morning and apply these truths for his name. Father, I thank you this morning that you have shown us so much in your word, and there's so much more we could see. So, Father, I pray that you would find today the morning of conflict, that you would bring your truth into the hearts of your people. Lord, we're not legalistic. We're not those who seek to do things because they ain't happy. We understand that you can only look at us with love because of what Christ has done for us. And because Christ has transformed us, you've called us to love you, and you've given us your word so that we would know how that love looks in our life. Father, where are our priorities this morning? I pray that you would reveal that to each and every one of us. Oh, and I'll thank you so often pull us away in this practice, but please just try to keep us from walking with you and treasuring you and looking to you and seeking you. I pray, Lord, that we would live a balanced life, for you are always first and foremost, that nothing would ever usurp Christ in our heart and our life. Lord, I pray how we treat others. It's amazing looking at Deuteronomy. We didn't even go to Leviticus and some of the other texts. But Lord, you care how we treat one another. Paul cared how we treated one another in Philippians. Are we only concerned with our own interests or also the interests of others, as Paul said? Are we truly a family, a body of believers who loves one another and cares for one another? There are so many ways that we can serve and help one another. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see how we can live out this principle faithfully. That's going to look different for everyone. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to apply these principles to our lives. And, Lord, above all this morning, we just pray that our text has reminded us that we have beheld the magnificence of your justice, that it has truly magnified the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We understand that much more about how great Christ is, how magnificent his work is, what he did hanging on that cross. He absorbed the full wrath of God for every single one of our sins. Father, we thank you and praise you that we are known by you and loved by you because of what we have. Thank you, Lord, that your love does not make you unjust, that you did execute your holy judgment and poured out your holy wrath on sin, but you lived for Christ so that we could die. Oh, how magnificent the love of God for us. Truly, we can sing this morning of your grace, Lord. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us today. May you apply these truthful principles to our lives, and may we be faithful to share these truthful principles, especially with those who are lost that you have placed in our life, that they might know you and have to Christ. Love you, Jesus. Thank God for what you've shown us in your life. For your life.
Let's stand to your brothers.